Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. In this chapter, Paul is dealing with the whole topic of peace. And the first 10 verses that we looked at last week, he considers the restoration of our peace with God. And now he moves from that vertical component of peace to the horizontal. How is it that we can live in peace with one another? So that's the topic he addresses here, and we're going to begin reading in verse 11. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I suppose everyone wants peace. John Lennon wrote a song back in the 60s. That became something of a theme song of the anti-war movement. And the chorus of it went like this. He said, all we are saying is give peace a chance. Well, his heart was right. The desire for peace was appropriate. I question, though, what path he would have outlined for that. It seems to be a bit of a superficial view of peace, that all you have to do is choose peace, and of course it will happen. Well, it doesn't quite work like that. In 1986, just as an example, there was a peace march in Los Angeles. 1,200 marchers left Los Angeles with the intent on marching several hundred miles in a stand for peace. But the march was so riddled with arguing and bickering that 600 of the 1,200 marchers got so fed up that they left halfway through the march. And of the 600 who remained, they couldn't agree on whether they could ride in cars the rest of the way. They were getting tired of walking, or the purists wanted to keep walking, and they also couldn't agree about what kind of dress they should maintain while on the march. So they decided to elect some leaders who would make these decisions for them, but they couldn't agree on how the election should, who could vote in the election. They finally allowed everyone, even children, to vote. And they elected some people, but then the losing faction got so, they were so disagreeable about the election that they just wrote the whole thing off and left. By the time they reached their destination, most people were not speaking to one another on this march for peace. Well, that to me is very believable. Peace is widely desired and easily missed. You know, we shouldn't point fingers in the church either, should we? We've got our own issues with peace. It proves elusive. When I was a pastor in Maryland, there was a church in our area that was battling a faction, the kind of divisiveness and factionalism in the church, and I was appointed to a presbytery commission. The presbytery is a larger governing body for these churches, to go in and assist this church and try to help them resolve their differences. I don't think we did a lot of good, at least by the outcome. It didn't seem that we did, because there ended up being a church split. And sadly, it even split families. There were family members who stopped talking to one another as a result of this church split. How about in our own context? You know, I mean, our church is fairly peaceful. Praise God for that. But how about other relationships? How about the marriages in our church? Has your marriage ever become a war zone? You know, mine has at times, I have to say, where I believe the lies of the devil that my wife is my enemy instead of my friend. And, you know, there's hostility there. We need the peace of God. And Paul announces in this passage how it is that we come to enjoy peace in our relationships with one another, and a peace that will spread throughout this globe. So let's consider that, and we want to see briefly at the beginning here, what is the cause of the lack of peace? Why is peace so elusive in our relationship? If everybody wants it, why can't it be like John Lennon said? Let's just give peace a chance, you know? Choose peace and let it happen. Why can't that be the case? Why is it so elusive? Paul answers that question by speaking to the Gentiles among his readers. And he wants the Gentile Christians in the church at Ephesus to remember what it felt like to be alienated. He says that they are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, this language of aliens and strangers introduces us to this whole idea of insiders and outsiders. In Paul's world, the church at Ephesus that he's addressing here, the Jews, the Jewish Christians, were the insiders. The Gentiles were the outsiders. And the Jewish Christians were the insiders because they had a history of God favoring them as a nation. They were God's favored, chosen people. Now, God chose Israel with the desire that they be, and the intention that they be, a light to the Gentiles. A desire and intention that failed to materialize. Israel as a nation became like the prophet Jonah. Remember when God told him directly, go bring the word of God to the Gentiles in Assyria, the city of Nineveh. What did Jonah do? He ran the opposite direction. Jonah, incredibly, Jonah even said, I would rather die than bring God's word to the Gentiles. Throw me overboard and let me die. Well, God thwarted that plan as well, didn't he? He appointed a whale to rescue Jonah and deliver him to the Ninevites. But in spite of that, Israel was still God's chosen people. And so he says to the Gentiles, I want you to remember what it felt like to be outsiders. And I believe that Paul wants them to remember that to highlight what Jesus has done for them. It's to get them ready for the but now of verse 13. But now, here's what Jesus has done, he's going to say. But before we get to the but now, we've got to recognize this whole really this malady of not belonging, the social malady, the psychological malady, and what it produces in our lives. It is the source of the lack of peace. Have you ever felt the pain of not belonging? I remember when I first moved to Philadelphia to go to seminary there, I met a woman at the church I attended who discovered that I was from Memphis and she was as well. So she invited me over to her house. She had a son who was about my age, and he was there, and she just wanted to be kind and hospitable to me. She also invited a friend, the best friend of her son, and he was there as well. And it so happened that this son of hers and his friend shared a passion. They were passionate about medieval Gregorian chants. And the whole night, as the three of us were together, they listened to recordings and traded stories about medieval Gregorian chants. And I sat there, listening and saying nothing. I knew nothing about medieval Gregorian chants. I felt like I did not belong there. I think they felt like I did not belong there as well. Well, the pain of that only lasted one evening. I never went back there to listen to Gregorian chants again. Imagine if it lasted for your whole life. If every turn you made, you were reminded, I don't belong here. I'm a stranger. I'm an alien. You see, it's intolerable. And it is the attempt to address that that leads to the lack of peace. So that the insiders, they just try to send the message all over again, you don't belong. This is a special club. We are the insiders here. And, you know, if you're going to have insiders, you got to have outsiders. Otherwise, there's no point in it, you know. And so the insiders, and that's what the Jews did. They kept reminding the Gentiles, you don't belong here. You're outsiders. The outsiders, they're going to feel slammed by that. They're going to feel disrespected by that. And they're going to be angry at those who are insiders. And Paul says that's the source of the lack of peace. But now, Jesus has done something. And what he has done is reported in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He mentions two great doctrines of the Bible: union with Christ and the death of Christ. Union with Christ is mentioned, Paul's shorthand for that is in Christ. That's how he refers to it over and over in the book of Ephesians, in Christ. That means our union with Christ. Paul says to the Gentiles, you now are in Christ. You are joined into union with him. That means you share everything with Jesus. Here's what that means. Jesus deals with the lack of peace, this insider-outsider distinction, by saying, you can now be an insider to the very Trinity itself. He rids the church of this insider-outsider distinction by making everyone insiders, everyone who will come to God through Christ is now an insider. They are joined into union with Christ. And then the blood of Christ speaks of the death of Christ, by which that enmity with God is removed. How is it that you can have peace with God? How is it that you can have peace with one another? It is through understanding what you have in your union with Christ. You see, if you don't live out of that, what you're going to do is you're going to try to get it from other people. And when you try to get it from other people, you start to use people for your purposes. You approach people with a sense of neediness rather than a sense of fullness. And in a sense of neediness, you're just trying to get life from other people. And how do you get life from other people? Well, you know, sometimes you gossip about them. You know, hey, I feel so much better about myself because look at how bad so-and-so is, you know? Or you might try to just get them to affirm you. Or you might fear their rejection too much. And all these things lead to a loss of peace. I was reading this week in Tim Keller's latest book on prayer, and he has a great illustration in there. He says, imagine that there's an 8-year-old boy whose favorite toy is a truck that he has. One day, he breaks the truck beyond repair. He starts crying. He takes the truck to his daddy, wanting his daddy to fix the truck. At the time he takes it to his daddy is reading a letter from a lawyer, and the letter has some good news in it. And so the father shares that with his son. He says, oh, son, don't worry about your broken truck. I have here a letter that says a distant relative of ours has just died, and he has left you, my son, $100 million. So you don't need to cry. And what does the son do? He keeps crying because his truck is broken. He has no comprehension of what $100 million means. All he knows is that he wants his truck to be fixed, and it's not. Well, you see, that's exactly the way we are. When we forget our union with Christ, we've got way more than $100 million. Everything Jesus has is ours because of our union with Christ. Everything he has is ours. We are joint heirs with Christ, you see. And if we fail to grasp that, we're going to approach others with a neediness that prevents us from loving people. That's why we lack peace. And Jesus solves that problem. Paul goes on to talk about three ways this union with Christ works itself out in our relationships. He says that Jesus ends the hostility. Twice here he uses that word hostility. There's hostility between man and God, and Jesus ends that. There's hostility in our relationships with one another. Jesus ends that as he ends that hostility with God. And then he says that, he said Jesus abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, what does that mean, that Jesus abolished the law of commandments? Well, I think it means several things. It means, for one, that Jesus has abolished the ceremonial law by fulfilling it. You know, Israel had these ceremonial laws, the laws of circumcision, the dietary laws, the laws of cleansing, and they really served to separate Jew from Gentile and to make the Gentiles feel their outsider status. And Jesus has ended that by fulfilling it. But I think it also means, it doesn't mean that we no longer keep the law, but it means that we don't keep the law, even the moral law of God, as a way to get God's approval. We keep it because we have already God's approval. But then I think it also means that Jesus puts an end to rule-keeping as a way to get a leg up on others, as a way to feel superior to others. You know, we already have everything in Christ. So there's no need to strive for superiority. And one of the ways that people often strive for superiority is, well, hey, I keep the rules better than you do. Or I have rules that I keep that you don't. You know, does that ever happen in the church? Well, yeah, it does. I mean, you know, some will make rules that really spiritual people homeschool their kids. Others say, no, really spiritual people send their kids to Christian schools. And others say, no, really spiritual people are out there in the world, and they'll send their kids to public schools. We make these rules, and they just kind of separate us. And Jesus says, no, I'm doing no more of that, okay? You have everything you need in Christ. You don't need to feel superior to others by keeping these man-made rules. So Jesus ends that kind of foolishness. And then he says our union with Christ makes one new man out of the two. Now that's referring to the church, so that leads to our third point. Jesus has established a community of peace in the church. The book of Ephesians is filled with language about the church. And what the point he's making here in the last several verses of this text is that we as the church are the place where peace begins to grow and take root and spread throughout the world. You see, if John Lennon, to go back to him, if he really were serious about bringing peace, you know, giving peace a chance, you know what he should have done? You know what I would have told him, knowing what I know now, if I had a chance to speak to him about it, I said, you know, I appreciate your desire for peace. That is a good desire. Do you know how that's going to happen? The only way it's going to happen is if you come to Jesus, if you put your faith in him, and if you become part of a church, a community of peace that then shows the world what peace is really like, and then that spreads. That's Paul's point here. And he has three images for the church. He calls the church a kingdom. He calls it a family. And he calls it a temple. And he spends most of the time on that third one. So the church is a kingdom. You know, he mentions that it's the phrase fellow citizens instead of strangers and aliens. Well, you're citizens of a kingdom, so the church is a kingdom. The church is also a family. We are, those in the church are God's children. And as God's children, God delights when we live in peace with one another. I mean, that's a common theme in the Bible, isn't it? That love for one another. Our youngest daughter, Catherine, is in a show in New York today at the market, for wholesalers market there. It starts today. And both her brother and her sister know what a challenge this is for her. And without any prompting from their parents, both took time out of schedule, are spending money to go to New York and help their sister. And I texted them both on Friday, and I said, you just don't know what joy that brings to your father to see both of you love your sister like that. And it did. It just brings great joy to my heart. And you know, it does to God's heart too. It does. It brings joy to the heart of God when his children live in peace with one another, when we love one another deeply. We're the family of God. And then we're also the temple of God. The temple in the Old Testament was where God dwelled. But now, it's no longer in one central geographical location. It's in the church. Where does God live today? He lives in the church, among his people. And God's plan is for this church to expand and to grow and to fill the earth and to bring his peace everywhere on the earth. We are an outpost of the coming kingdom. We show people this is what heaven is like. So, with that in mind, let me make three applications. Application number one. We need to do all we can to make sure that this church is a kingdom of peace. And what that means, among other things, is that we need to make sure that we erect no barrier to anybody except the barrier that Jesus is. I mean, faith in Jesus is a barrier. Okay, if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't be part of our church. You're going to stay an outsider. But no other barrier is permitted. No racial barrier, no educational barrier, no economic barrier, no barrier of any kind is permitted other than the barrier Jesus is. If we erect such a barrier, we actually, the Bible says, we make ourselves outsiders. If we exclude people Jesus includes, Jesus moves us to the outside, okay? Because Jesus says, these are my people, I'm including them. So let's work to make sure there's no barrier here. And let's think about that and make sure we're not excluding people. We don't do so intentionally here. But, you know, there are kind of some hidden ways you can exclude people without realizing it, that we need to be sensitive to outsiders. Second application. If you want to work toward peace in the world, become a follower of Jesus and join the church, okay? I don't know how to say it more simply than that. But you see, it needs to be said today, both of those points, become a follower of Jesus and join the church. You see, there are a lot of people today who want to keep those two things separate. They want to say, well, I can be a follower of Jesus. I like Jesus. I just don't like his people. Well, you can't say that. I mean, it's like saying, it's like people saying to me, you know, Brad, I like you, but I don't like your wife. Well, I'm sorry. you can't have a relationship with me if you don't like my wife, because I love my wife and I'm committed to my wife. And if you're on the outs with her, you're on the outs with me, okay? Well, what about the church? Well, the church is the bride of Christ. Now, people say, well, yeah, but that church has a lot of blemishes. Yeah, you're right. It does. The church has blemishes. None are excluded, including this one. And if you look close enough, you're going to see some of those blemishes. But that doesn't change the fact that we're the bride of Christ. And, you know, I think we have a problem, especially in the younger generations today, of people who want to be spiritual followers of Jesus but want to dispense with the church. And our message needs to be loud and clear. You cannot do that. not because we're making up some new rule, but because Jesus has said, these are my people. This is what it means to be a follower of mine. So you young people, when you leave this church, make sure you join another, okay? It's not optional for a follower of Jesus. And if you're a regular attender here, let me go on to say, have never joined, join this church or another. Okay, there are lots of gospel preaching churches in Birmingham. Praise God for that. Join one of them, okay? Be a part of Jesus' kingdom of peace. And then my last application, really be a part, okay? Don't just be a hanger-on, you know, just one of the peripheral people. Do you understand? We are God's plan for bringing peace to this planet. And if that's true, this organization, this institution of the church is worthy of our best efforts. Now, that means give yourself to the work of the church. Both the organizational side of that, you know, the church is both an organism and an organization. As an organization, you know, there's lots of just mundane things that need to happen for a church to exist. You have bulletins. Somebody had to print and fold those bulletins. Somebody had to unlock these doors this morning. There's a lot of mundane stuff that has to happen for this church to exist. But all that stuff happens, you see, and is beneficial only to the degree that Jesus stays the cornerstone of this church, which is what he says here. The church grows with Jesus as the cornerstone and on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So you see, we meld those two together as we labor for the church. We labor for it organizationally, but we also labor to lift up Jesus. And the church grows and the kingdom of peace spreads. Let's pray to the Lord now. Oh God, grant us your peace, we pray. Help us to, Lord, help us to give ourselves to your bride, the church. And we do so now by these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. Lord, we're ultimately giving this to you, and we pray that your peace would spread around this globe and here in this church. And we pray especially for the marriages of our church. Might they be characterized by your peace, O God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.